The title of the sermon is Keep Away from Sexual Immorality. So the past few weeks, I felt like church on Sunday mornings was getting kind of lame. It was getting kind of boring. And I was thinking, you know, what can I do to liven things up? How can I bring some energy? How can I get people hopping on Sunday mornings and make it more fun? It just hit me. Talk about sex. And so here we are. No, actually, sex comes up in the text. We're studying 1 Thessalonians. And when we get to chapter 4, verses 3 through 8, Paul talks about sexual immorality or sexual purity. And so that's why we're looking at it. Pastor Andy Stanley, he said, nothing has stolen more dreams, dashed more hopes, broken up more families, and messed up more people psychologically than our propensity to disregard God's commands regarding sexual purity. I don't think there's anybody in this congregation who would disagree with that statement, that sexual sin has messed up a lot of people. It's messed up a lot of us. It's hurt a lot of us. A lot of us have scars, are still feeling pain from sexual sin, or we know people close to us who are really struggling, who have really been hurt, whose lives have been messed up because of sexual sin. And God, through the Word, through the Bible, He gives us the answers for how to maximize and enjoy this wonderful gift that He created called sex without it messing us up. And so all we have to do is study and heed His Word. That's what we're going to do this morning. We're going to look at a passage, 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, verses 3 through 8, that gives us a lot of information, really the foundational insights we need to know about sexual purity. So let's read this passage together, and then we'll break it down. We'll start with verse 3. For this is God's will, your sanctification, that you keep away from sexual immorality, that each of you knows how to control his own body in holiness and honor, not with lustful passions like the Gentiles who don't know God. This means one must not transgress against and take advantage of a brother or sister in this manner, because the Lord is an avenger of all these offenses, as we also previously told and warned you. For God has not called us to impurity, but to live in holiness. Consequently, anyone who rejects this does not reject man, but God who gives you his Holy Spirit. So God wants us to avoid sexual sin, to live with sexual purity, live lives of sexual integrity. And this passage gives us the information that we need to know in order to do that. Okay? So here are some foundational insights on sexual purity if you're taking notes. Here's number one. God's will is your holiness. God's will is your holiness. This is how Paul starts out. He says in verse 3, the first part of verse 3, he says, for this is God's will, your sanctification. That word sanctification just means your progressive growth in holiness. In fact, the New Living Translation actually uses the word holy. It says, God's will is for you to be holy. God's will is for you to be holy. Now, this is all about, this is what last week's sermon was all about. Holiness. The passage right before this is about holiness. And Paul is just continuing his discussion on holiness and applying it to our sexual lives, to our sexuality. What is holiness again? Holiness means conformity to God's character. It means moral blamelessness or moral purity. And God, what it means when God says, I want you to be holy, it means that God doesn't just want your belief, and he doesn't just want you to believe certain things. He doesn't just want your religiosity. He doesn't just want you to go to church on Sundays, get baptized, partake of the Lord's Supper. He doesn't just want you to go through those, what we call ordinances, or what Catholics call the sacraments. God wants more. God actually wants your holiness. He wants your lifestyle, your character, and your conduct, and your behavior, your actions to conform to his moral nature. He wants you to live a holy life. And that's where it begins, this discussion of sexual purity, that God wants you to be holy. He cares about your behavior. Christianity is much more than just belief. You know, a lot of times we ask, especially young people, what is God's will for my life? I just wish I knew God's will. And usually what we mean is, I wish I knew what God wanted me to major in college. And I wish I knew what job God wanted me to take. And I wish I knew who God wanted me to marry and if and when to have kids and how many kids. But really, God's moral will is clearly revealed in Scripture. And here's one of them. God's will is your sanctification, is your growth in holiness. And what I've found is that as a Christian, if you will focus on God's clearly revealed moral will for your life, God's will is your holiness. And if you'll get that straight, then God's individual will for you and for those big decisions in life, they become much more clear. But if you're not willing to obey God's clearly revealed will for you in Scripture, which is your holiness, then don't expect for God to come giving you guidance when it comes to these individual decisions about what should I major in college, which college to go to, who should I date, who should I marry, when should I marry. Start with what's clearly revealed. God wants you to be holy. And then that leads us to the second foundational insight. Now Paul says specifically, holiness includes keeping away from sexual immorality. Holiness includes keeping away from sexual immorality. So he starts with the foundation. God doesn't just want your belief. He wants you to be holy in your lifestyle. And then specifically, God wants you to be holy with your sexuality. In verse 3, the second part, he says that you keep away from sexual immorality. People tend to compartmentalize their lives, and they say, God, I'll give you control of this part of my life, but not my money. Or I'll give you control of this part of my life, but not my sexuality. Those are really the two toughest parts of your life to give over to God, your money, your sexuality. For some of us, it's our diet. But maybe those three things are very, very difficult to, and very, very personal. That's why it's awkward when the preacher talks about sex or money. Those are some of those most personal issues in your life. And this scripture says, God wants you to be holy, and that includes your sexuality. In other words, your sexual life, Paul is telling us, is under God's jurisdiction. God cares about your sexuality. Some of us wish he didn't. Some of us will say, why does it matter? Why are we even talking about this in church? Let's talk about something more spiritual. God cares about this. Why does God care so much about your sexuality? There's so much in Scripture about sex, about living a sexually pure life and avoiding sexual sin. Why does God care so much about it? A lot of people think that sex, at least today, we're told sex is just like playing tennis. It's just another physical activity between two people. It's just like playing a sport, going bowling with someone. The Bible paints a completely different picture. The Bible says that God loves you and he created sex as a gift for you. And the Bible says sex is a very precious and a very powerful gift. You see, what the world tries to do is the world tries to minimize sex and tries to say sex is nothing. Sex is just, it's just like playing tennis or playing one-on-one basketball with somebody. The Bible says, no, sex is way more special than that. It's way more precious than that, and it's way more powerful than that. God created sex specifically for procreation or making babies, making children, bringing new people into this world, procreation, intimacy between a husband and wife, and enjoyment between a husband and a wife. And he created sex with very specific purposes in mind, procreation, intimacy, and enjoyment. And so sex is extremely powerful. Sex can create life. Sex can bring a husband and a wife together like nothing else. I mean, it can really solidify the bond between a man and a woman. It's very, very powerful. But on the flip side, sex can also lead to unwanted pregnancy. It can lead to disease and even death. It can lead to a broken heart. It can lead to a destroyed marriage, or it can destroy your family. It can destroy a ministry. It can destroy your reputation. It can destroy your finances. It can destroy your career. And so it's a very precious, powerful thing, a wonderful thing, but if misused, it can cause great harm. And that's why God cares about it so much. It's been said that sex is like fire. When fire is kept in the fireplace, it can be a beautiful thing. I mean, I just love, how many of you just love sitting by a campfire outside in a fire pit in the backyard? I mean, just looking at the fire. Fire is just beautiful. And it can provide warmth and heat, which can be used for all sorts of helpful things. But if the fire gets out of the fire pit, if it gets out of the fireplace, it can wreak havoc. It can burn down the house. It can kill the family. It's the same thing with sex. Sex is a wonderful thing. It's a beautiful thing. Don't let anybody tell you that the Bible says sex is a dirty thing, it's a bad thing, we should only use it for making kids, and that's it. No, it's a wonderful thing for procreation, intimacy, and enjoyment. But it's extremely powerful, and it can be used for great good or great harm. And that's how the devil wants to use it in your life. Now look at this verse on the screen, 1 Corinthians 6:18. This is an interesting verse. The Apostle Paul wrote this letter to 1 Corinthians. He says, flee sexual immorality, or run away from sexual immorality. Every other sin a person commits is outside the body. But the person who is sexually immoral sins against his own body. So Paul is telling us there's something very, very unique about sexual sin. It's different than all other kinds of sin. That this sexual sin is especially harmful to yourself. When you sin sexually, you are hurting yourself. Whereas a lot of other sins, you're hurting other people. But with sexual sin, you are really damaging yourself. Consider pornography. Now, sitcoms, the media, they portray pornography today as if it's no big deal. It's innocent, harmless. But you know, there are several states that have already recently declared pornography to be a danger to the entire state. Researchers are finding that the average age that a boy first encounters porn is 9 years old. And by the time he's an adult, he has been consuming porn for more than a decade. Now, how does this affect his future relationship with his wife? Well, they've been studying this, and what they're finding is that many of these young men who've been watching pornography since they were 9 years old, that they're unable to experience a sexual response with a real live woman. They're only able to respond to pornography. Pornography has destroyed their ability to relate to their spouse. Married men who watch porn are twice as likely to get a divorce. Watching porn actually shrinks the brain and reduces neural activity. It makes you stupid. Studies show that porn is addictive, which means it's progressive, that it leads to violence, destroys relationships, and it feeds sex trafficking and prostitution. Or consider oxytocin. Oxytocin. Scientists first learned about oxytocin because of its role in childbirth and breastfeeding. The chemical is released in a mother's brain when she's nursing her baby, and it stimulates an instinct for caring and nurturing. It's often called the attachment hormone. It creates a strong attachment between a mother and her newborn child. There's this hormone released in your brain as you're nursing your baby, and it causes you to feel this extra love for your child, this extra strong connection with this child. Well, researchers were surprised when they found that this same chemical is also released during sexual intercourse. When you have sex, oxytocin is released in your brain and it creates a strong attachment between two people. It stimulates an instinct of caring and nurturing for one another. It even creates a sense of trust for the other person. So you feel when you have sex with someone, your chemical releases this brain. This is all ordained by God. God made us this way so that you have this chemical bond with this person. You even trust them, even though they haven't earned your trust, but you trust them more. And you care for them more. You love them more. You feel this strong attachment to them. Well, no wonder whenever two people have been having sex, when they break up, that it's emotionally devastating. It's crushing. That's not meant to happen. When you have sex with someone, you two are meant to be married, and you're meant to stick together for the rest of your lives. And that's why sex, because of that oxytocin that's released, why it can really increase the intimacy and the bond between a man and a wife. There was one preacher in Texas, my old pastor, he did a sermon series called Sexperiment. And what he did was he challenged his congregation, those married couples in the church, to have sex every day for a week. And the idea is, if the Bible is true, and if research is correct, then having sex actually solidifies and increases and strengthens that emotional bond between a husband and wife. And so he was saying, just by having healthy sex between a husband and a wife, not forced, not angry or anything like that, but healthy sex every day for a week, we can strengthen all the marriages in our church. It's a good idea. Pastor Mark Driscoll, he said, all sin is equally damning, but all sin is not equally devastating. That's what Paul is saying in this verse about sexual sin. There's something extra devastating, especially devastating when it comes to sexual sin. Why does God care about it? This is why. It's a serious matter. And so God wants you to be holy, and holiness includes sexual purity. Keep away from sexual sin. Your sexual life is under God's jurisdiction. He cares about it, and he has a plan for it, and it's very important for your own good and your own happiness and for God's glory that you follow God's plan. Here's number three, the third foundational insight about sexual purity. Sexual purity must be clearly defined. This is the point Paul is making. Sexual purity must be clearly defined. In verse 4, he says that each of you knows how to control his own body in holiness and honor. That each of you knows how to control his own body in holiness and honor. To pursue sexual purity, you have to know what sexual purity is, what it looks like, what it means. You have to know what sexual sin is. You see, the reason why Paul is writing this, that each of you know how to control your own body in holiness and honor, is because in the Roman Empire in the first century, which was the historical context that this was written in, people didn't know how to control their bodies in holiness and honor. The way that normal people lived normally with regard to their sex lives was completely different, far from what God wanted for their sexuality. I'll give you some examples. For a woman now, it was very similar. For a free woman, a woman who wasn't a slave, a free Roman woman, she was expected to remain a virgin until marriage. And then, once she was married, she was expected to be sexually faithful within marriage. So that's very similar to the biblical pattern. But what about for men in the Roman Empire in the first century when the Bible was written? It was socially and morally acceptable for a man to be married, yet have sex on the side with his slaves, male and female, prostitutes, male and female, and teenage boys, pederasty. Homosexual acts were acceptable for a free man as long as he was not the passive, effeminate partner. So for men, it was totally different. A man could be married, but he could have sex with his slaves, with prostitutes, male, female, even teenage boys. And so whenever a person back then became a Christian, can you imagine? This is what was normal. This is the way I used to live. I become a Christian, and now Paul, through the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, is saying, keep away from all sexual sin. And then Paul tells them how the Bible defines sexual sin. Wow, what a radical paradigm shift. What a radical change in the way God wants us to live. It's similar today. Normal sexual behavior for the world is becoming more and more different from what God wants from us and how God wants us to live. So here's what the Bible says about sexual purity. What the Bible says is God's guidelines for us. The Greek word in this passage for sexual immorality, where it says keep away from sexual immorality, it's the Greek word porneia, where we get our word pornography. And sometimes it's translated with the English word fornication. That's a good word. We should still use that word, fornication. It just means sexual sin. And sometimes in the Bible, that word porneia or sexual immorality, fornication, sometimes it's used to refer to premarital sex. Sometimes it's used to refer to extramarital sex, having adultery, committing adultery. Sometimes it's used to refer to other sinful sexual behaviors. And so depending on the context, which is this context, Paul is just using it in the general sense. keep away from sexual immorality. What he's saying is keep away from all sexual sin which involves any sexual activity outside the bounds of marriage. Any sexual activity outside the bounds of marriage. One person, actually a non-Christian, a homosexual journalist, he defined the Bible's view of sexual morality like this. And he was saying it in a very, this is what these crazy Christians believe. This is what the Bible says. If you want to really live by the Bible, this is what the Bible says. Never before marriage, never outside of marriage, and never with the same sex. It's like, wow. A homosexual journalist gets it a lot better than a lot of Christians. Never before marriage, never outside of marriage, never with the same sex. In his book, Set Apart, Bruce Wilkinson defines five types of sexual sins. Five types of sexual sins that we have to stay away from. Number one, sex before marriage. Sex before marriage. So if you're not married, if you're single, you have to save sex for marriage. Number two, intercourse with anyone but your spouse. Sexual intercourse with anyone but your spouse. So if you're married, you should not be having sex with anyone but your spouse. Number three, any sexual activity with anyone but your spouse. Any sexual activity with anyone but your spouse. A lot of young Christians, for some reason, they think sex simply means intercourse. The Bible, when it says sexual immorality, is talking about any sexual activity outside of marriage. Any sexual activity outside of marriage. Number four, anything done by yourself for the purpose of sexual arousal. Anything done by yourself when you're all alone for the purpose of sexual arousal would be a sin. And then number five, lustful thoughts. Lustful thoughts, sexual thoughts or fantasies about someone other than your spouse. This would include pornography, for example. Pretty clear. Now, is it possible to live this way in our society today? Well, think about the first century. Remember what I already said about the men in the first century, how it was fine for a man to have sex, to be married, and yet also it was considered completely normal and acceptable for a man, a married man, to also be having sex with his male and female slaves, male and female prostitutes, teenage boys. In fact, if a man was married, but he had sex on the side with prostitutes, it wasn't considered to be adultery. If a free man was single, but he was having sex with prostitutes, he was still considered to be a virgin. So then you had people coming to faith in Christ in the first century. And some of the very first Christian martyrs were these Christian young women who were actually slaves, who decided, now as a Christian, I can no longer service my master sexually. There's a young woman named, her name is something like Potamania, sorry. But she was a slave in Alexandria, Egypt, whose master was so angry when she refused his advances that he reported her as a Christian to the prefect, to the police, essentially. The prefect threatened to turn her into the gladiators to be gang raped. But she persuaded him to execute her instead by slowly immersing her in boiling tar. Her faith as she faced death inspired the conversion of several other people, including one of the guards who also became a martyr for his faith. So I'm thinking, and there are many stories like this. So you have these young Christian women who are slaves, and they find out, this is against God's will for me to be servicing my master sexually. I shouldn't be behaving this way. My master shouldn't be behaving this way. And so now they're telling their masters something you should never tell your master if you're a slave, and that's, no, I can't do that. Putting their own lives and safety in danger. So I'm thinking, if these young Christian women can live sexually pure lives in the first century in Rome, then we can too in the 21st century. We can live according to God's standards. Okay, so here's number four. The fourth foundational insight is that our behavior must be driven by holiness, not by lustful passion. Our behavior must be driven by holiness, not by lustful passion. If we go to verses 4 through 5, Paul writes that each of you knows how to control his own body. That word control is what I want you to focus on. That each of you knows how to control his own body in holiness and honor, not with lustful passions like the Gentiles or the non-believers who don't know God. So what is Paul saying here? Well, according to the Roman culture, controlling, if you're a man especially, controlling your sexual urges and your sexual appetite is a bad thing, and in fact, it's impossible to do. In fact, that's why in the first century in the Roman Empire, brothels were so popular. In fact, they were considered to be an essential part of Roman society. They were considered to be a safety valve. They just thought, there's no way that men can control their sexual appetites and sexual urges, and so we've got to give them an outlet. Because if we take away the brothels, where all the prostitutes are, then the men are going to go crazy with lust, and society is just going to completely crumble and break down. And so according to the Romans, controlling your sexual urges was simply not possible. Now, we see similar philosophies in our society today. For example, if you are attracted to the opposite sex, you're not supposed to deny yourself. You're supposed to give in to homosexual behavior. If you want to have sex before marriage, why not? Go ahead. Don't control yourself. Don't deny yourself. You shouldn't have to do that. If you're married and you fall in love with somebody that you're not married to and you have a sexual attraction for a person, you're not supposed to deny yourself. You're just supposed to give in and follow your lustful urges and your lustful passions. In other words, according to the world, you just are controlled by your lusts, by your sexual appetites. You let your appetites, your lusts, your desires rule the day. The Bible comes along and says, no. You're created in the image of God, and you have the Holy Spirit living inside of you. You've been given a new heart with the desire and power and please God. You can and must control your sexual urges and live according to God's will, live according to the pattern of holiness rather than just following your urges and your appetites and your passions. So if you're single, your sexual desires are to be delayed until marriage. If you're married, your sexual desires are to be channeled to your spouse. If you battle with same-sex attraction or any other perverted lust, your desires are to be denied. Our sexual urges and passions and desires are not in charge of us. God is. We're not to be slaves to our lustful passions. We're to be slaves to Jesus Christ. The world teaches, actually, that denying your sexual lusts will lead to unhappiness. The Bible teaches, though, that the only way to be truly happy and to live an abundant life is to deny sin and to live according to God's will for your life. The Bible says completely the opposite of what the world teaches. This is where, as a Christian, it takes faith. Because you have to believe, whether you're denying yourself food that you know you shouldn't have, or sexual urges that you know you shouldn't have, you have to deny yourself and you have to tell yourself, God's word says that the best way to live, the happiest way to live, is if I do His will, live according to His will, and you have to believe that. That's where it takes faith, that I will be happier in the long run and healthier in the long run if I deny those things that are outside God's will, and I follow God's will for my life. In fact, there are even some psychologists over the years, secular intellectuals like Sigmund Freud. Sigmund Freud taught that denying your sexual appetites, denying your sexual urges is a terrible thing to do, that it causes neurosis. It messes you up in the head. You shouldn't deny yourself sexually. The Bible says, no, you can and you must. And if you want to glorify God and if you want to live the happiest and healthiest life, you live according to God's wills. You don't let your passions and your desires and your attractions rule the day. You put that underneath God's will. Here's number five. The fifth foundational insight is that sexual immorality is not just a sin against God, but against others. It's not just a sin against God, but against others. Paul makes this point in the first part of verse 6. He says, this means one must not transgress against and take advantage of a brother or sister in this manner. You know, one of the ways that the devil tempts us with sexual sin is he says, nobody's going to get hurt. It's no big deal. It's just sex. But the Bible says whenever you sin sexually, it's not just between you and God, but it's between you and other people, that you don't just offend God, you don't just hurt yourself, but you're hurting, you're transgressing against other people. So if you're single and you have premarital sex, you're wronging your future spouse of your virginity, which ought to be brought into the marriage. If you're married and you commit adultery, consider all the people that you hurt. You hurt God, you hurt yourself, you hurt your spouse, you hurt your children, you hurt the other person and their spouse and their children, you hurt your church family, and we could probably go on and on. Consider King David whenever he committed adultery with Bathsheba. Consider all the people, consider the fallout because of that sin. Bathsheba's husband didn't just lose his wife, he lost his life. David and Bathsheba's newborn son died. As a result of this sin, David's other son, Absalom, led a coup to steal the crown from David. He had sex publicly with David's concubines. He caused David and his army to retreat from Jerusalem. Two armies went to war, leading to the slaughter of 20,000 soldiers. And then Absalom, David's son, was ultimately killed. The moral of that story is that the private sins of one person can hurt many others. Here's number six. The sixth foundational insight is that God will hold you accountable for sexual sin. God will hold you accountable. This is the point Paul makes in the second part of verse 6. God will hold you accountable. He says, because right after he says, don't sin against a brother or sister in this manner, he says, because the Lord is an avenger of all these offenses. The Lord is an avenger. God is going to hold you accountable. Another way to put it, God will punish you. God will punish you. Hebrews 13:4 says it this way, marriage is to be honored by all and the marriage bed kept undefiled because God will judge the sexually immoral and adulterers. This is something to keep in mind when you're tempted with sexual sin. God is watching you, and God cares, and God will hold you accountable. He will punish you for your sexual sin. We don't like to talk about God punishing people very much in the church today, do we? That's what Paul is saying here, though. The Lord is an avenger of all these offenses. Randy Alcorn, he wrote a book called The Purity Principle, and it's a little book on sexual purity that I recommend. But here's the purity principle. It's kind of surprising how simple it is. The purity principle is this. Purity is always smart. Impurity is always stupid. Purity is always smart. Impurity is always stupid. Why? Well, he elaborates. He said, purity is safe. Impurity is risky. Purity always helps us. Impurity always hurts us. Purity is always smart. Impurity is always stupid. He goes on. He says, to choose purity is to put yourself under God's blessing. To choose impurity is to put yourself under God's curse. There are natural consequences to sin. We've already talked about those. Disease, broken relationships, unexpected pregnancy, shame and embarrassment, a broken heart, divorce, breaking the hearts of your children. But there's also spiritual consequences. God blesses the righteous, but he punishes the unrighteous. And if you're his child, he will be much harder on you than on unbelievers. God disciplines those that he loves. In other words, what Paul is saying here is don't think you can sin sexually and it be a lighthearted matter. Don't think you could sin sexually and get away with it. God is watching and he will punish you. God will not let you get away with it. Now, taking this truth to heart is called the fear of the Lord. Be a God-fearing man or woman. The fear of the Lord is this conviction deep down that God is watching all that I do, and he cares about it, and he's going to hold me accountable. The fear of the Lord. Here's number seven. This is the last insight that Paul gives us. In verse 7, well, he's saying, you were saved to be holy. you were saved to be holy. So Paul is coming full circle back to the beginning. Remember, point number one was that God's will is for you to be holy. Well, Paul finishes up this discussion by saying you were saved to be holy. That's what he means in verse 7, where he says, "For God has not called us to impurity, but to live in holiness." That word called is referring to whenever you were a non-Christian and God is calling you to salvation. What Paul is saying here is that when God called you to become a Christian, he didn't just call you to believe. He didn't just call you to be a believer. He didn't just call you to salvation so that you could go to heaven and avoid hell. No, he called you for a purpose, to have a purpose to live a certain way in this world. And that way is holy. Your purpose is to live a holy life, to show the world through your lifestyle the superiority of life lived in Christ. God has a purpose. It's your holiness. And Paul's reminding you, don't live in sexual sin because God gave you a purpose when he saved you. That purpose is to not be impure and sinful, but to live a holy life. It's a higher purpose. And finally, Paul drives home this point with one more thing in verse 8. He says, "Consequently, anyone who rejects this does not reject man, but God who gives you his Holy Spirit." So when God saved you, he placed the Holy Spirit to live inside of you. Now, what's the Holy Spirit's purpose? What's he trying to do inside of you? I'll give you a hint. The Holy Spirit's first name is holy. So what's the Holy Spirit trying to do in you? He's trying to make you holy, trying to grow you in holiness. The Bible says the Holy Spirit is the one who is responsible primarily for our sanctification. He's the one of the Trinity who's really working on making us holy. So when God saves us, he puts the Holy Spirit inside of us to grow us in holiness. So when you choose to live in sexual purity, you're not just rejecting man, you are rejecting God who lives in you and all that God is trying to do in your life. You're completely resisting God's purpose. So as we close today, my challenge to you is simple. Whether you're man or woman, teenager, would you make a wholehearted commitment to sexual purity from this day forward? God loves you. He wants what is best for you. His will is not to make you miserable. His will is not to take away your fun. His will is for you to enjoy the gift of sex to the fullest. And he says, here's how, listen, I made it. I'm God. I made it. I know how it works. I know how you function. I know what's best for you. Do it this way, and it'll be the best. Would you make a commitment to being sexually pure from this day forward? That's my prayer for you. That's my call. Please make that commitment. It'll make a big difference in your life. Let's pray together, and we're going to close with a song. Heavenly Father, we pray, Lord, for our congregation this morning. First of all, Lord, we thank you for your grace. We thank you, Lord, that you love us even though we've sinned, even though we've messed up, no matter how far we've fallen, no matter how far we've strayed, that you love us the same, that your love never changes. And that, Lord, you stand ready to receive us back into a close relationship with you as soon as we repent of our sins and turn back to you. We thank you for your grace and your mercy. And, Lord, we ask you this morning for your forgiveness where it's needed, for your cleansing. And, Lord, we pray that you give our church a passion for sexual purity. We pray especially, Lord, for the young people in our church. Give them a passion for purity, to saving all sexual activity for marriage. I pray that you help each person in this church make that commitment. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.